Well, Jonathan, I want you to know I feel warmed and loved this morning. Thank you. Well, there's something about old soldiers that draws our respect. Perhaps it's their stories of conquest and battle. Maybe it's their ability to withstand hardship, their pursuit of honor, or their incredible discipline. But perhaps greatest of all, old soldiers are students of humanity. And one of those students certainly was Robert E. Lee. Lee enrolled at West Point at the age of 18, and 4 years later he graduated number two in his class. And he went on to have a very distinguished career. And when the problems arose between the North and the South, this is something I didn't realize, President Lincoln actually asked him to lead the Union forces. But Lee could not bear the idea of bearing arms against his own kin. So he resigned. He resigned from the army. Obviously did join and lead the Confederate forces, even though he was not for secession or for slavery. And after the Battle of Richmond, where he was soundly defeated, General Lee surrendered his division of some 28,000 men to some very generous terms set by General Grant at Appomattox, Virginia. They were all paroled. They were allowed to leave with their horses after they had laid down their arms or their weapons. They were also fed. Obviously, they were many of them were starving. They were fed by General Grant, and they were allowed to go home. But what I appreciate about Lee is his integrity. You can see by some of the quotes that he had, here's a man with some character. And this morning in our study of the scriptures, we're going to find another old soldier, and that soldier is Joshua. Joshua has weathered many a battle. He is a student of humanity or the human nature as well. And there's some things in life that he understands that we would do well to stand up and to listen. I want to greet each of you this morning in Christ's name and welcome you to this worship. This past weekend was a meaningful time. It's probably one of the best ministers' meetings that I've ever been to. And so my hat is off to the planning committee, of which James is a part of. And I really would encourage all of you to take the time, go to the website, and take in. We had a very difficult subject, abuse, and taking some of the things that we learned, we realized as pastors we have a lot to learn in this area, how to minister to people. And so often, especially our background, we have this tendency to shut people down emotionally, and we do it without even thinking. So also want to welcome you this morning to my concluding message in this series in Joshua with the children of Israel. It hasn't been 40 years. Sometimes it does feel like it. But again, I want to go back. Before I go to take you to Joshua, I want to go back in history again to another man who was a student of history, a student of humanity. And I want you to mark his words this morning. His name is Alexander Tytler. He saw the moral and spiritual dangers that accompany success and prosperity. And he understood the perils of complacency and apathy. This is what he wrote. A democracy is always temporary in nature. It simply cannot exist as a permanent form of government. A democracy will continue to exist up to the time the voters discover that they can vote for themselves generous gifts from the public treasury. From that moment on, the majority always votes for the candidates who promise them the most benefits from the public treasury, with the result that every democracy will finally collapse due to the loose fiscal policy, which is always followed by a dictatorship. The average year of the world's greatest civilizations from the beginning of history has been about 200 years. During those 200 years, these nations always progress through the following sequence: from bondage to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to great courage, from courage to liberty, from liberty to abundance, from abundance to selfishness, from selfishness to complacency, from complacency to apathy, and from apathy to dependence, and from dependence back into bondage. The thing that we've learned from history is that we never learn from history. As believers, I think we ought to understand this cycle. And I know it has to do with a different kingdom, but we bring a lot of the things from the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of God. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any kind of nation. You see, Joshua understands this cycle. He's a student of history. And he understands where Israel is at in this cycle. They have taken in the promised land. They are experiencing abundance. And he knows that selfishness, complacency, apathy, all those things are just around the corner. And add that to the temptations that they are now going to experience in the midst of this abundance, the gods of the other cultures. He knows that they're going to marry into the other cultures, the wives they're going to take. But Joshua knows something else. He realizes that a greater part of the battle of life is the internal enemy we face, not the external battles. And he realized that the greater part of Israel's battles were not behind them, they were in front of them. Now remember, Joshua is 110 years old, and there's something about age that gives you a right to speak, gives you insight, like a gold miner. Now, some of these warnings are worth for all of us to consider. Look at verse 23, verse 1. And then it came to pass, a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all the enemies round about, that Joshua was old, advanced in age. And Joshua called for all of Israel, for their elders, and for their heads, for the judges, for their officers, and said to them, I am old, advanced in age. So Joshua's this old soldier, kind of like General Lee. He addresses the leaders of Israel. Now there's three things about Joshua that kind of stand out. And that Joshua doesn't deny his age. He doesn't deny that he's old. But he has graciously welcomed it. I like that Joshua is still real about himself. There's something about that we gravitate towards people that are real. He says in verse 2, you have all seen the Lord your God, seen all that the Lord your God has done to all the nations because of you, for the Lord your God is he who fought for you. So secondly, Joshua attributes the success of Israel to God himself. You notice Joshua, even though he's an amazing kind of leader, he isn't thumping his chest. He isn't strutting around. He isn't proud or arrogant. But with Joshua, there's this air of humility. He's a very humble man. He's saying that the only reason you guys have these homes, these vineyards, this success, this abundance is because of what God has given you. So success hasn't blinded his heart. Now notice what Joshua says in verse 6. Therefore, be courageous to keep and do all that is written in the book of law of Moses, lest ye turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. Lest you go among the nations, those which remain among you, you shall not make the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them. Verse 8, but you shall hold fast to the Lord your God, as it is done to as you have done to this day. For the Lord your God has driven out from before you great and strong nations, but is for the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations, as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, as he has promised you. Therefore, take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. So Joshua, even at 110 years of age, he's still passionate about life. He's still passionate about the Lord. Even though he might be days and weeks from death, he is still passionate. He's still relevant. He's not an old man who's just rambling. So why is Joshua so giving such a strong warning to the children of Israel? I mean, life is good. They've got houses now instead of tents. They have plenty to eat. They've got wine. They can celebrate. They've got everything. Because Joshua understands this invisible battle that's about to take place. You see, the invisible battle is the battle for your heart, mind, and soul. You see, Joshua understands that the culture that they are facing, those kinds of things are going to impact him. The philosophies, he understood this. So he's old, but he still understands. He's relevant. He's passionate. Now, this last address that Joshua gives before he dies, it doesn't tell us how long this took. But, you know, a good message takes a lot of time to put forth. And this is something I think Joshua has been thinking about. What kind of a message would you give if you know you had about a week or two to live? What kind of a message would you give to your friends, to your family, to the church? What kind of message would you leave with the ones that are left behind? So there's a lot of thought I think Joshua has put into this. So beginning in chapter 24, it says, then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. And then notice what he does. Joshua does something that's very interesting. He begins to speak in the first person. He's in the following verses, he says, I. It's as though God takes over Joshua's vocal cords. Notice this. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river. Verse 4, to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess. Verse 5, I sent Moses and plagued Egypt. Afterwards, I brought you out. Verse 6, I brought you to your father's. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt. Verse 7, then your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Verse 8, and I brought you out of the land of the Amorites. But I gave you gave them into your hand, and I destroyed them before you. Notice all these things God is doing. God has done for them. He says in verse 10, but I would not listen to Balaam, so I delivered you out of his hand. These are things God has done. He says in verse 12, I sent the hornets before you, and I drove them out before you. Verse 13, I have given you a land which you did not labor, and the cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards, the olive groves, which you did not plant. Everything that has been happening, God did for these people. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine just God one day giving all of us an entire subdivision of model homes? We didn't have to work for them. We didn't have to build them. We didn't have to plant for them. And all of you would get to choose a home. You could take, I'd take that one. You could get that one over there. Someone gets the corner lot. Just move in. Wouldn't that be nice? You see, that's grace, guys. You didn't have to work for it. You didn't earn it. And you can't pay for it. It's like your salvation you've gotten at the cross. Not one of you have earned it. You couldn't pay for it. Jesus paid for all of it. You see, the only reason it's free is because somebody else paid for it. There's really no such thing as free. It's only free because somebody else has picked up the tab. John Newton had it so right when he wrote, "How amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. 'Twas blind, but now I see. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, we all already have come. 'Twas grace that brought us safe this far, and grace will lead us home." Joshua is a person that understands grace. He realizes how much God has given to them. You see, he understood that the homes, the places where those children were playing, the homes that were given by God. The bread that they were eating, the wheat, was given by God. Everything they had, they were experiencing, was given by God. And our response should be one of gratefulness. Gratefulness is, it is always appropriate for you to be grateful. You see, without an understanding of grace, you're not going to be grateful. It just isn't going to happen. It's so easy for all of us to think, well, I've worked for that, I earned that, I deserve that, I built that, it's my business, I did that. But who gave you the health? Who made it prosper? Who caused your finances to prosper? And what is wealth without relationship? Who gave you your family, your spouse, your children? And who gave you life? And if you really want to get to it, down to it, to the very basic, who's giving you the next breath? You're only one heartbeat away from eternity. Never forget the grace of God, and acknowledging, we should always be reminding each other of always to be grateful for what the grace of God has done in our lives. Because we are people who have the tendency to forget. It was David who wrote, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, and bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits, Notice that his first benefit is who forgives all your iniquities. I want you to get that. All your iniquities, not just the small ones, not just a few of the big ones. All your iniquities, God has forgiven you. That's the first benefit. Redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, and notice this, who satisfies your mouth with good things. The reason you got bread in your cupboard is because of God's grace. It's so easy for us in the midst of prosperity to take this all for granted and think we are owed that. Well, this morning, for the few of you who really don't get it, I want to put an example in front of you. It's found in Daniel chapter 4. It is Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar has been told, has been warned to repent. He's had 12 months, he's had a year to repent, and he hasn't responded. So Nebuchadnezzar is out in his on the top of his palace and a balcony, and this is where kind of where the story picks up. Verse 29. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon, and the king spoke, saying, "Is this not Babylon the is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling for my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" Can't you just imagine this guy just strutting around and this isn't this for me? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. I mean, he had thought it, was wanting to say it, hadn't even gotten it out, and he heard the voice that his kingdom had departed from him. "And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen. Seven times over shall pass over you until the Most High rules, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives to whom whatever he chooses." That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from the men and eat grass like oxen. His body was wet with dew from the heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird claws. I mean, this man lost his sanity. He's a wild man. Have you ever seen pictures of the billionaire recluse Howard Hughes, the long fingernails? This is what Nebuchadnezzar looked like. He was a madman. And possibly for 7 years, he was in a state of insanity. But notice what verse 34 says. "At the end of time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven." And it's like Nebuchadnezzar says to Daniel, "Daniel, give me the pen. This is my testimony. This is what happened with me." And he begins writing. "I, Nebuchadnezzar, lift my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, What have you done? Notice how Nebuchadnezzar's perspective of life has changed. No longer does everything revolve around him, but he understands he revolves around God. You see, Joshua longed to impress that kind of spiritual mentality to the children of Israel. He longed for them to have that kind of humility and understanding. Verse 14 in Joshua 24. Now therefore the Lord... Now that was dealing with the past. Now he deals with the present. Notice this. Now, therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, put away the gods from your fathers, served on the other side of the river in Egypt, serve the Lord. There are two commands that he gives here. Fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. And fearing the Lord is much more than just having a respect for God. But it's having that kind of awe where you fear or you refrain from doing anything that would anything that God hates, you dread doing anything that would in any way come between you and the Lord. It's a holy kind of awe. The reason we are told to fear the Lord and not fear men is because what man can do to us is temporary. But what God can do to us is eternal. That's why it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. Secondly, they are told to serve him in sincerity and truth. And notice what it says, put away the gods which he served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Can you imagine, after 40 years of traveling in the wilderness, wandering in the wilderness, these people were still carrying around gods that had been passed down generation to generation. They were still carrying gods they had from Egypt. They were Hebrews who were serving idols. And they were even serving some of the idols from the people that they had ran out of the promised land. Charles Spurgeon writes, Joshua knew that the people which surrounded him while ostensibly serving Jehovah were many of them secretly worshiping the ancient idols of their Mesopotamian fathers. Some also harbored Egyptian emblems. Some had even fallen into the worship of the gods of the people they had displaced. They were idol-worshipping Jews which had not broken the habits of the past. Now, before you think that we are so much better than these people, there is nobody that is more idolatrous than the Americans. We make homes our idols. Cars are idols. Our reputations are idols. Wealth are idols. There's just so many things that we turn into idols. Our vehicles can be idols. Our jobs can be our idols. You know, all of those things, there's nothing wrong with any of them. What's wrong is if they have us. It's one thing if we have it, have wealth or affluence. It's another thing if it owns us. Secret sins can be idols. You can have a secret sin that's an idol. So you can imagine when Joshua has the nerve to bring up all these secret things that they have in their tents, they must have been stunned. But notice what Joshua does. Verse 15, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether it is the gods of your fathers which you served on the other side of the river, the god of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua brought these people to a decision. And it was an either or decision, not a you can do both. You see, that's how idolatry is broken, as you bring people to a decision. Because idolatry isn't broken off little by little by little. That's not how you get away from idolatry. You drive a stake in the sand and say, from this day on, I will not have that part of my life. You make a decision. You see, Joshua, I love how he draws a line in the sand. He says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I think Joshua would have done it if the entire nation would have turned their back on God and would have served the God of the Amorites or whoever. I think Joshua would have served the Lord. He drew his line in the sand and said, we're serving the Lord. But you decide today whom you're going to serve. Look at the response of the people, verse 16. For the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, who has brought us and our fathers out of Egypt from the house of the bondage, which is these great signs in our sight, preserved us all the way we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove us out from all the people, drove from before us all the people, including the Amorites, which dwell in the land. And we will serve the Lord our God, for he is our God. But Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. And he will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. You see, Joshua understood they were just making an emotional response. When he put him to the test, oh yeah, we'll serve the Lord. Everybody said, yoo-hoo, we'll serve, you know. Joshua, wait a minute. I think Joshua had a flashback to Mount Sinai. When Moses went up on the mountain, and it was only about a few days that Moses went up on the mountain, they said, they said to Aaron, we don't know where Moses went. We want a God we can see that we can serve. So Aaron designed this golden calf. Joshua's saying, I don't want an emotional response. I want a real commitment. This is about the rest of your life. This is about real change. Verse 20. For if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and do harm and consume you after he hath done good to you. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. Then the people said to Joshua, the Lord your God, Lord our God, we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law, and he took a large stone and set it there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone will be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which has spoken to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God. The stone was a continual reminder of the covenant that they had made with God. It's a little bit like your marriage license. It's a reminder of the commitment or the covenant you've made with God and your spouse. Verse 24, it says, so Joshua let the people depart, each to his own. Now it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gash. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and notice this, all the days of the elders which outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done in Israel. Amazing. Look at the impact that Joshua had even on those after death. Never underestimate the generations that you can impact with your life even after you're gone. Let me give you three thoughts. When looking back at the past, all of you can see God's hand and God's grace. Be grateful. All of you can remember back to a time without Christ. Most of you can remember back to a time when you were without Jesus Christ or wandering somewhere in the wilderness. And you can remember the time and the place where you really came to trust and know the Lord. And think about how radically your life has changed. Most of you could not imagine being here in this church house 20, 30, 40 years later. Now, if God is able to do that with your life, what could he do with the rest of it? So be grateful as you look back and look at the work that God has done in your life. Be grateful for the grace of God. Secondly, when you look at the present, listen when God's truth speaks to you and be willing to respond to it. You know, all of you have experienced moments when you have been encouraged by something you've heard, some scripture you've heard, or something that's been taught. All of you have been encouraged by it. And there's the same way you've been encouraged, that there have been times when God's word has convicted you. You realize you're guilty, and God has spoken to you. Even now, you know, if you have an idol in your life, you know it. All of you know it. If there's something that you love more than the Lord himself. Remember what God says about money. He says, money is the root of all evil. That's right. We have somebody that's awake here. The love of money is the root of all evil. Because money has become the idol. You know what else he says about that? He says they fall into temptation, they drown in destruction. When you have an idol in your life, you're just like a man who has fallen into a lake and is drowning. But he goes on to say, they stray from the faith into selfishness and greed. Remember the Tidler cycle? You begin the cycle. You're in the cycle. Selfishness takes over. Complacency, apathy, dependence, bondage. They pierce themselves with sorrow. Abundance will destroy you without God. And it's not just about money. You get the name of the idol. It works all the same. Thirdly, when looking at the future, remember your commitment and be strengthened because of it. When we began this journey with the children of Israel, it's all about taking some wanderers and turning them into worshipers. And you know, that never happens without a fight. It's a fight to not be selfish and complacent and be... It's a fight to be free from sin. It's a fight to really serve Christ. It takes a fight to make a difference. You have to fight for it. John Chrysostom, a martyr in the 5th century, wrote, "You are but a poor soldier of Christ if you can think you can overcome without fighting and suppose you can have a crown without a conflict." Am I a soldier of the cross, the follower of the Lamb? Shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend of grace to help me on to God? Sure I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, and supported by thy word. You know, brothers and sisters, we are in a war for our hearts and minds. You know, I bet Mr. Dave, the administrator of our school, can tell you it's a battle. It's tough handling kids that come from affluent homes. It's tough raising a family when there's plenty of everything. And it's tough living for God when life is just nice and easy. Because you can hide all your idols so easily. Especially when there's no old soldier around to tell you what you really need to hear. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Shall we bow? And just for a moment, be silent before God. Whom will you serve? Today I'm calling each of you to a decision. It's not possible to really serve God with a divided heart. None of us ever could. The reality is that you love one and you hate the other. Today I'm calling you to put away any idols that you have in your life, and to commit to really serve Christ with your whole heart. And if you're willing to put away Christ, to put away your idols and to serve Christ completely, I'm asking you to stand. But please don't make this commitment lightheartedly or just because the person beside you does. And may this church house be a witness to us and remind you every time that you see this church house, these walls, of the commitment you have made. May it be a witness to us that you have committed yourself to serving Christ with a whole heart. Father, we just bow before you in this moment. I thank you, Lord, for the scriptures that you've placed in front of us. Thank you for the life of an old soldier in Joshua, who was brave enough and courageous enough, and walked with you close enough to seeing the dangers of prosperity and affluence. Lord, I would pray this morning you would forgive us for our apathy and our complacency, our selfishness. I would pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for the idols that we have had in our lives. But Lord, most of all, help us to remember the commitment we have just made this moment. Commitment to serve you, to walk with you, to love you, and to be a witness to those about us. Lord, we know that it takes grace for the your grace, your power, your strength, your spirit to do this. We realize of ourselves we are weak, We are quick to forget. Lord, I would pray that that you would give our commitment a regular renewal notice. Thank you for what you're going to do with these scriptures. May you receive the glory for it. We ask it in Jesus' name. And of all God's children said, you're dismissed.